week Bible study here on Wednesday night, and we're going to begin not just a new book of the Bible, but a new section of books, and these are the minor prophets. And the first of the minor prophets is Hosea. And I do not know if you remember, but I handed out to you the times of the prophets, because God would call these prophets periodically to speak to his nation. And from the time of the first prophet, Moses, and he prophesied to them and led them out of captivity and gave them the words that helped them get across the wilderness and settle into the promised land and to finally settle the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. And all those words kept the land together, but we know what happened over time. They began a drift in the land, and they began a civil war, and the north separated from the south, and 10 tribes went up to the north under the first Jeroboam, and 2 tribes went down into the south under Rehoboam, and then there was the divided kingdom. And during that divided kingdom, God needed to call first some speaking prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and then later on the writing prophets. And of course, we know the 4 great major writing prophets are Isaiah, the first one, and then Jeremiah, and then Daniel and Ezekiel. And these 12 small books called the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, are individual men that God raised up for each generation when he thought it was proper to speak either to the northern or the southern kingdom. Now remember, when you look at your times of the prophets, you will see Hosea is not the first. He's about the 4th or the 5th on the list there. God is not going to bring the prophets to us in chronological order, but rather in a thematic order. There are certain themes and truths God wants to get across to us that are very important. And Hosea, we're going to see, is historically, I gave you an introduction sheet, and we'll see that the name means salvation. And the greatest message a prophet can bring to God's people is salvation. The greatest message a prophet can bring to even lost people is salvation. And God speaks through the prophets. Now, what had happened was his nation was drifting. And we're going to see that back on your times of the prophet sheets, you'll see that Amos was one of the first prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom. And Amos talked about the confusion they were getting in religion. And one of the first areas where we'll go wrong that's important to God is in the arena of proper worship and true religion and true spiritual knowledge. And right after Amos, God sent Hosea as the very next prophet to the northern kingdom in Israel. And God used him to preach for a long time. And on your prophetical sheet there, you'll see that he preached through 6 northern kings. And he even preached just a little bit before Jeroboam's ministry ended. So that would make a 7th king, but it was such a short time that he preached to Jeroboam. Maybe the message never reached him because he came at the very end of time when Jeroboam was about to die. But this preaching is very important, and if you want to go back on your own and read the historical account as to what was happening in the nation when he was preaching, you've got to go back to 2 Kings and read chapters 14 through 20. That's while he was preaching, or 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 32. And what God was doing was, this was a time when there was a great need for God's word. And while he has Hosea preaching in the north, simultaneously God raises up Isaiah and Micah to preach to the south. It reminds me of a time in America's history when God brought 3 men into America, Whitfield and the 2 brothers Wesley, John and Charles Wesley, and the three were preaching all at once. At the time, there was a great need. And so Lord's bringing these people forward. Hosea begins his ministry during the last 2 years of King Jeroboam II. And when you go back and you read in Kings and Chronicles, actually during the reign of Jeroboam II, they were doing quite well politically. They were doing quite well economically. They had the political peace. Jeroboam had a good-sized army that kept the enemies at bay. By the way you maintain peace is through strength. And so that's something America learned. You need a strong military to keep peace. There are enemies that are looking for weaknesses, but one of the things that deters them is military strength. And there was some military strength at that time, and they had political peace. And at the same time, there was a lot of economic activity, and I would say their stock market was going up. And there was good prosperity. But unfortunately, as we see in Hosea, let's say chapter 1 and verse 2, at the end of the verse, the land is committing a great whoredom. Why? They're departing from the Lord. They were walking away from God's law. While there's military strength and peace, and there's economic prosperity, spiritual bankruptcy is setting in. This is a real problem. Things can be well physically, but that doesn't matter if the heart is sick, and the soul is sick, and the spirit and the mind is sick. And God addresses the more important problem. People think things are okay, and God says, no, things are getting bad here. Let me send a prophet. And they were departing from the Lord. And you'll see later on in the fourth chapter, the way they were doing it was rejecting the word of God. The way they were doing it is while they were making these alliances and strengthening their economic ties with their neighbors, they were learning the ways of the heathen, as we see in the fourth chapter, verses 12 and 13. We'll get to them eventually. I'm just giving you an introduction. And what happened is, for those final 2 years under Jeroboam, it was just like a sickness ready to break forth, like a boil getting ready. And the minute he died, bang, sin abounded. And then the nation pretty much just declined into like a state of anarchy, ending in judgment. I'll give you an idea. Go to the fourth chapter and look at the verse 2. And this is what happened right after the death of Jeroboam. I mean, the sickness just spread like a fever. And there was swearing and lying and killing and stealing and people committing adultery. And they were breaking out and blood touching blood. There was feuds and factions like the Hatfields and the McCoys and vengeance, and it was just horrible. And this is in God's land. And this decline led to the final judgment. And Hosea actually prophesied of the coming judgment of the northern nation, which is called Israel. And he said Assyria will finally come and take you over. And he actually lived to see the captivity of Assyria. And when it happened, he wept, just like Jeremiah wept over the taking of the southern kingdom 100-something years later when the Babylonians came in. Jeremiah warned them, this is coming, and it happened. Frequently in this book, Hosea will refer to the nation Israel's Ephraim. Ephraim. Ephraim, he'll call them this over and over and over. Why Ephraim? Because Ephraim, when you go back in the history of the nation, was the first tribe to begin to backslide and turn to idolatry. And so we're kind of following the leader, but we're following the wrong leader here. And Ephraim was leading them in the wrong direction. And that's the historical account as to what's going on. Now, spiritually, it's a most interesting book because God is going to use Hosea, not just as a preacher, to stand on the streets and preach and go to the temple and preach and go to the synagogues and preach and go outside where the king's palace is and preach. But he's going to use him as a personal object lesson in his own life, as a portrait to a greater picture. And what you're going to read here is he's told to go and marry a woman. Go verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife. And he's told to go marry this wife. But he's also told that this wife is going to be a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms. And what's going to happen is, I'm going to tell you what the future is. You're going to marry this woman whose name is Gomer. It's a female name in the Bible. I guess they made a TV show about a guy in the Marines by that name years later. But this is a female name. And this woman is going to marry Hosea and become unfaithful. And not just to him, but even to the children in the house. And the story here is of this book is the tragedy of the broken home. It's very sad. It's a story that's been repeated generation after generation. We can see it in our land today, the stories of broken homes, that we see it in neighborhood after neighborhood, community after community. What's going to happen is, now here's what I think actually happened. I think that Hosea, he's a man who lives in the northern kingdom. He's not from the south. He's from the north. Later on in the book, you'll see in one chapter, he refers to our king, and he's speaking of the king of the northern nations. So it's ours because that's where he lives. And there was a community in there called, I think it was Diblath, and mother's name was Diblaim. And he marries this girl, and I think she's attractive, and I think he likes her, and I think that just like often happens, a guy and a girl get together, and they're excited, but God is kind of telling him, you know, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. This isn't going to work out. And maybe he's hoping for the best. Maybe he's figuring, when I marry her, and she gets to know my God through me, everything will work out, and maybe hoping a friendship evangelism. But of course, God's word always comes to pass, and this girl goes bad, and she leaves the home. And she goes back into the area where it says in land two, children of whoredoms, where there was a lot of harlotry going on. It was a good way for a woman to make money better than the minimum wage, and she becomes a harlot. And Hosea goes after her, and she refuses to come home. Hosea sends the children after her to plead with her, come home, mommy, and she still won't return. And then what happens is eventually when there wasn't enough money in the harlotry, there was a rich man that was willing to buy her as a slave, a harlot slave, and she sold herself off into bondage. And that commonly happened back then. And Hosea was brokenhearted because he still loved her. Now at that time, by the way, the children were struggling with the problems they were having with a mom that had left them, didn't understand why. Did I do something wrong? Kids always ask those questions, but the child hadn't done anything wrong. She had just gone bad. The neighbors were probably murmuring. The family was ashamed, and was an awful time, and Gomer probably began to wonder, just like Joseph did in Matthew chapter 1, maybe I can put her away privily. And he's thinking on these things, and he's perhaps praying, God, can I get a release from this woman and have a bill of divorcement? And yet the Lord does just the opposite and says, no, I want you to go and buy her back out of the slave market. And you're going to read how chapter 3, how he has to go, and he literally has to pay money to buy back a woman that he already has. And not only that, and here's the real thing that's difficult, and now, in the midst of all this shame you're facing, and you're hiding, you have to hide your face when you go through the neighborhood, because everybody knows about the broken home, and people are whispering, and maybe it was you that did something wrong, and now I'm going to use you to be a preacher. Think about this, gentlemen. Now I'm going to use you to be a preacher. Wait, really? You're going to use a man with a broken home who apparently is messed up as a husband? You're going to let him preach? Yeah, God says, yeah, I'm going to let you do it. Go preach to the nation with your broken heart. Because doctrinally, it's a picture. Hosea is a faithful husband. God is a faithful husband. Gomer was an unfaithful wife. Israel was an unfaithful nation to the Lord. And Israel had known God, just like Gomer had known Hosea. Knew God's deliverance. I'm sure that when Hosea came along and found Gomer in the area where she was living, again, it says in that verse 2 that it was a land of the children of whoredoms. It was an area that was on the other side of the tracks. The opportunity of a good man take you, that must have been a very exciting thing. And she knew Hosea's deliverance from the other side of the tracks, just like Israel knew God's deliverance. She knew Hosea's redemption, just like Israel knew God's redemption and his revelation. And God knew, they knew God's protection, and they knew God's forgiveness, and they knew God's love. Yet, as it says in the 4th chapter, they played the harlot. They backslid from God as a backsliding heifer, it says in the 4th chapter. They joined themselves to idols. By the way, when you go back and you read 1 Kings chapter 12, you will see at the time that Hosea preached, Jeroboam had raised up 2 golden calves in Israel. There was one in Dan, and I think there was one in Bethel. I can't remember where the second was. But the nation had 2 golden calves, and they had turned from the living God to idolatry. And Hosea's wife pictures what the nation had done to God. Doctrinally, you'll see that this book is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, and on page 2, I'll give you a number of references where you can look at the quote spoken by Hosea and then picked up by the writer to the Romans and Luke and Matthew and Corinthians, and you'll see how God uses this over and over because things never change. The wandering, backsliding, unfaithfulness is a problem that God faces generation after generation. And unfortunately, the same things have gone on in the New Testament times. This book is personal in addition to prophetical. This book speaks to the mind through prophecy. It speaks to the heart through the personal anguish that Hosea lived through. His heart was wrung out with shame and grief and anguish. His reputation was shamed by association with this woman. And God's trying to show a picture that for a prophet to speak of the deep things of God, he must learn to suffer. This is the way God works. A good prophet, a good preacher, a good teacher will enter into the fellowship of his suffering by suffering personally. And from this suffering, the prophet now has a platform from which to speak for God in true communion with God. The great truths that you'll find in this book are pretty much threefold. But you know, the thing about the broken home is a terrible problem. I was looking at some of the work that McGee did on this, and he really focused so much on the home. The home really is the foundation of society. It's the rock on which a nation is built. God gave the family and the home to mankind in the very beginning. It's the most important unit in social structure. It's not the corporation. It's not the city hall. It's not the seats of Congress. It's the family. It's to the society what an atom is to the physical universe. I mean, the atom is the building block of the physical universe, and the home is the building block of our society. And just like the color and the character of a building is determined by the individual bricks that go into it, a no nation, the nation is colored and its character by the bricking, the building blocks and the bricks of the local families and individual families. And no nation is any stronger than the homes that populate it. For the homes determine the color and complexion of society. It's the chain of a nation that holds it together. Every individual link is important. Home is where you live and move and have your being. It's where we can be ourselves. Yeah, we can dress up physically and psychologically when we go out into society and put on a little front as we exit the front door and move out on the street. But within the walls of the home, we take off our masks and we're really ourselves. God understands that. And because of the strategic position of the home and the importance of the home, God has put certain safeguards around the home to protect it. He's surrounded it with bulwarks because of its importance. And the most important is marriage. God has given more attention to the institution of marriage than to any other institution in this world. The world didn't make marriage. Society didn't make marriage. God made marriage, and He gave it as a gift to mankind. And marriage has to rest on God and His Word. And what God joins together, let not man put asunder. God performed the first marriage ceremony. He gave the first bride away in the garden. He blessed the first couple. This is more than a legal contract, and it's more than an economic arrangement. It's more than a union of two people who just happen to have feelings for each other. Marriage is an act and an institution and a gift of God. And it rests upon His Word. Many people think all you need to do to marry is just get a license and go out and you're married. But you, to have a successful marriage, you need God, not a license. And that's the key. And if God doesn't make the marriage, eventually it's going to crash on the rocks as you're going across the ocean of life. God has given the permission to reproduce within the framework of marriage, where the two become one flesh. Before Adam and Eve walked out of the Garden of Eden, God gave them the institution. When they walked out of the garden, they had two things, the skins of the animals that God gave them and a marriage certificate from God. And that's all they had. And that's the only institution that came out of the Garden of Eden. And this is a sacred relationship. And what we're seeing here is a broken home, and God is using the portrait here to show that when my people depart from me, they're breaking up the home that I've begun, the spiritual home of the new birth. The children are going to suffer. I'm going to hurt from this. Again, the three truths that come out of this are the nature of sin, the nature of judgment, and the truth of love. First, in terms of the nature of sin, what we learn in this book is there are different grades and degrees of sin. Now, I understand all sin, the wages of sin is death, and any sin will keep one out of heaven. I understand that. But there are different levels of sin, just like there are different levels of crime. Your criminal justice system and your police are smart enough to know the difference between a misdemeanor and a felony. And they have different grades of felonies. Well, God looks at sin the same way. There are misdemeanor sins and there are felony sins. And there are low-level felony sins and high-level, grade-A felony sins. Now, I understand unbelief is a problem, and lost men live in unbelief. And in their unbelief, and in their error, and in their darkness, they go build a crazy, backwards, upside-down, heathen world with false religion, and animism, and animalism, and Epicureanism, and pleasure-seeking, and demonism, and self-indulgence. But this is nothing compared to sinning against God's light and love like they did here in this book of Hosea. God had given them light. God had given them love. They had once been in a state of belief and under the light and under the love of God. And this was Israel's sin. It's called spiritual adultery. The word idolatry rhymes with adultery. Idolatry is turning now my love to something other than God. Anything other than God becomes a form of idolatry. When you love anything more than God, maybe you love the military and peace. Maybe you love the economics and the business. Whatever it is that you're putting above God is a form of idolatry. And this has been repeated in the New Testament. Christians today turn from God's light. That's His Word. And they embrace the world's idols. Today the idols might be economics. It could be education. It could be emerging social norms. Oh boy, are there new things we're accepting every generation that weren't accepted before? It could be embracing what's taught by the media, embracing political correctness. And when we begin to do these things, the same thing happens through this backsliding and darkness is the testimony is silenced. And Israel had no testimony anymore with the nations around it. And a Christian will have no more testimony with the people around them. God's nature, God's name, God's word becomes blasphemed when this creeps in. And so the first thing is the nature of sin. Not just sin of unbelief, but sinning against light and sinning against darkness. The second thing that he wants to bring forth in this book is that judgment is a necessary result of sin. God shows you're free to make those choices. You can choose your actions. But I have already chosen my reaction to your actions. And I've pronounced what it is. And it's judgment. And you have no right to expect to escape God's judgment. Hosea pleaded with the nation, judgment is coming. And they thought, no, God won't judge. By the way, I think that's the issue is people wonder, why did Lucifer fall? I mean, and I think his thought was, God won't judge. He seems too nice to judge. He seems too good to judge. Everything I've watched him do just seems to be celebration and joy and happiness. I don't think he'll judge. If I want to knock him off the throne for a little bit, he's too nice to do anything about it. And he misunderstood the nature of God. Now, at that particular time, there was no Bible written. Maybe there was for angels, I don't know. But we have no excuse. God's light and God's word has been given to us. And he's pronounced over and over. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 3. I mean, judgment's necessary. It has to be. Yes, I'll plead, and I'll plead, and I'll beg, and I'll beseech, and I'll send men to try and turn you back. But persistence requires in judgment. Verses 2 and 3 in the second chapter of Romans, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And it's against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things. I don't think it was right what she did. I don't think he did the right thing. And you do the same. You think you'll escape the judgment of God? Man has no right to expect escaping God's judgment. And furthermore, God has no alternative but to judge the sin in order to maintain his word and his throne of righteousness. What type of God would he be if he didn't judge? And that's the second message of the book in Hosea. And then the third message that he wants to get across is love. The only true, eternal, and unconquerable love is God's. Amen. And in the midst of all this, his love is constant. And his love is certain. And his love continues. And his love suffers. And God hurts when his children sin against him. Go, for example, to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8. And on one hand, he wants to do away with them in judgment. But on the other hand, they're his. And he loves them. And he says, how shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah and set thee as Zeboam, which are two places he had judged in the past? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. One time I just want to turn and kill you all, and then the other time I have to repent and remember the love that I have for you. I can't do this. And God hurts and God grieves and he bears with sin because of his love. And one day you see he regathers his own. How? Through him bearing the sin and suffering himself and then pardoning the sinner when the sinner turns and repents. Toward the end of the book in the 14th chapter, the final and the great truth in the end is that love of God will conquer and restore the wandering sinner, chapter 14, verse 8. And when that love is finally brought through to its very end, Ephraim shall say, what I have to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. Now I'm like a green fir tree. And from me is thy fruit found. And finally, the turn is going to have when the love wins. This is a great and a deep book. I'm in no way worthy to teach it, but it's here and it's before us, and we're going to go through it the best we can with prayer. The outline, if you want to look on page 3, is it breaks down into 4 sections, the book. Chapters 1 through 3, Israel's unfaithfulness will be pictured in the behavior of Gomer, how she is toward her husband, which is a picture of Israel toward her husband, the Lord. In chapters 4 through 7, the sins of Israel will be proclaimed, and he'll say things like, I have a controversy. My controversy, God says, is there's no more truth. There's no more knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. My priests are turned away from me. And you're joined to idols. And the third section, after the sins are proclaimed, chapters 8 through 10, God will pronounce the judgment. And all through the Bible, God has been very faithful from the first writing in Genesis chapter 2. In the day thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. God always says, I'll allow you to make the choice, but I've already chose the consequences and let you know what the consequence is. And you have a right to choose, but you don't choose the consequence. I've chosen them, and I forewarned you, and now the choice is yours. And the judgment is pronounced and proclaimed and written. And then finally, the good and the last section of the book is chapters 11 through 14, where we see the restoration is promised. Because God didn't make a world and didn't create a creature in his image to kill them all and destroy them all. God's desire is fellowship. God's desire is family. God's desire is eternity in relationship, and it's going to take some restoration, because one of the problems we're going to see down here is the issue of Hosea is a repeated issue that goes on over and over and over. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, he began to observe the portrait as to how Hosea would begin, let's say, in the New Testament era. You would think with all the writings that we have in the Old Testament, we wouldn't make the same mistakes and repeat that which Israel did. And yet the New Testament church did the same thing. And the first warning he had is, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And again, the sin, the great sin, is against light and against love. That's the great sin. Now, it's curious, you know, I make these observations. The name is Gomer. And you take a look at that name, and there's a G. And then if you remove the G and stick it to the side, there's 4 letters left over. You see a word that you can spell with those 4 letters? Anyone take a look? Rome. Rome. G. G. Revelation 17, the great whore, harlotry, the great mother of harlots, the great Rome. Only in English you get these things. Hosea pictures what Rome and the Roman Catholic Church did to the gift of New Testament Christianity, a gift that was given to them by the Apostle Paul when he sent his epistle there, and he came to visit them, and he showed them light, and he showed them truth, and he showed them God's love of the cross of Calvary. And this is a portrait as to what they did. And they went off, and Many attempts to bring them back have failed. Preacher after preacher that has tried, one of their own preachers that came out from within them, Martin Luther, tried, and they mock him in the Reformation. And this is a portrait that's gone on over and over. Now, thankfully, we'll find that there are some people within the Roman Catholic system, some very simple people who will be restored one day because they have received the gospel from the outside. Some Hosea somewhere brought them and came back and showed them how they could be purchased back with that gospel. But that's the portrait. The Northern Kingdom is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church as it broke away from New Testament Christianity and went into spiritual idolatry, actual physical idolatry. They have statues everywhere. And went exactly off into that, and like God says in Hosea 4:17, they're joined to idols. Let them alone at that point, except for preaching. And so, Joe, where are we on time? 36 minutes. Well, if you want, we can get into the first chapter, because that's pretty much our introduction. It's a brief book. The introduction's briefer than Isaiah. Any thoughts, comments, and questions on what we looked at so far? All right, chapter 1. Again, the name Hosea means a salvation. Save, O God. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Jeroboam still on the throne in the last few years. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, Diblaim was, I think, the mother's name. And Diblaim means to double embrace. This is someone who's like double-minded, trying to hold on to two things at the same time. And, of course, you know we can't hold on to God and hold on to the world. You have to choose you this day whom you will serve. You have to make a decision. What concord hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What communion hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You have to make it. But this is a double-minded woman, raised a child like that, and they got married, verse 3, and she conceived, and she bare a son. And the Lord said, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel, by way of historical understanding. Way back in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 8, The Northern Kingdom was very far from God's desire. They had truly gone off onto their own. The Southern Kingdom stayed true in this sense. God had always said that the king on the throne would be of the tribe of Judah. And the Southern Kingdom continued to choose its kings from the tribe of Judah. But the Northern Kingdom just chose kings willy-nilly from any tribe. And they often built little dynasties. And so when one tribe got a hold of the throne, they would try and pass it on to their kids in a dynasty. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, and in verse, I think it's 29. Let me just see. There was a man named Jehu, and he was given the kingdom. And he started a dynasty that went through four levels of kings. So anyways, if you go back on your prophet sheet here, I don't know if you have your prophet sheet with you, but on the prophet sheet, on the left is Israel, and you'll find this man named Jehu, and when you go through the four generations of his dynasty, there was Jehoahaz, Joash, Jeroboam the second, and that dynasty would end in the fourth generation, and Jeroboam was on the throne, and there was a battle that had happened in Jezreel, versus 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. And King Joram went to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him in Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. And then in the next chapter is when Jehu is anointed. And because of that battle in Jezreel, and Jehu got to take over, God told Jehu, if you obey me, I will keep you on the throne. But if you disobey, I will cut your generations off the throne. And what he's telling Hosea is now the end has come because Jehu and his children have disobeyed me. So the first thing that the prophet had to do was to let the present dynasty know, time's up. The door's about to be shut on you. And that's what he's telling him in verse 4. I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel and the dynasty of Jehu. And the first child was named Jezreel as an object lesson and a name to let them know this is going to happen. Now, the judgment, Jezreel, the name, if you study the name, it means sown by God. Sown, that's S-O-W-N, like he's sowing something in the ground. And God is saying, because you have sown blood in the ground, as a man sows, so shall he reap. You're going to reap the judgment of blood. And so God uses the prophet's son as a portrait of the judgment that shall come. Verse 5, it shall come to pass in that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, which is near Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will come. So not only does Hosea have a near-term reference to a near-term judgment, but it also pictures what's going to happen at the time of the tribulation. But I want to look more near-term. So first thing I want to show you is God's beginning to use in this family, he's going to use the wife and the children to teach object lessons. And the first object lesson is this child's name shows you that you reap what you sow. And if you, what is this principle is sown by God. I have given you this truth. What you sow, I will see to it you reap. May this child be a lesson to all of you. In the lifetime of this child, I'm going to bring judgment, but not just in the life of this child, in the life of many generations, I will bring judgment when judgment is right. This is the way I have chosen. Be not deceived. God says, I will not be mocked. That which you reap shall you sow. And I'm laying down this lesson. And again, he uses this family. Then in verse 6, she conceived again. And this time she bare a daughter. And God said, call her name Lo Ruhamah. Now you're going to see Lo means no or not. Ruhamah means to obtain mercy. And this name, Lo Ruhamah, means I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And God now is beginning to tell Hosea, and Hosea is prophesying of the certain eventual doom of the northern nation, that they have gone too far. It would be like, for example, coming into an intensive care unit. I was with a doctor today. We were talking about some patients in the ICU. He was taking care of an old friend of mine from the old days. And you get a patient in the ICU, and you know at this point, we're not going to bring them back. They're starting to slip into what we call multiple organ failure. And at that point, you can't bring them back. I remember we had someone not too long ago that we knew that was slipping into multiple organ failure. And I said, at that point, there's really nothing you can do. I mean, even if you fix the liver with a liver transplant, the kidneys are failing. If you try and fix the kidneys, they can't get through after the liver transplant. And what happens is then the heart begins to get fluid around it, and it goes into failure, and you're just going to die. And in other words, judgment's going to come. It's not going to be much longer. Your days are numbered. And God's saying, Lo Ruhamah, no more mercy. There's a day when God's mercy runs out. Mercy is temporal. It's not eternal. Mercy is for mortal people living on planet Earth to give them a time, a space for repentance, to find grace. Grace is eternal. Grace will give you the next step, but the mercy will run out. You ever had a friend die? Did they die without the Lord? Mercy had run out. Lo ruhema. They'd gone too far. Who makes that determination? God. He knows when the space for repentance is long enough. God's able to look at a heart and say, if I let that heart live another 70 years, it's never going to turn and receive my son. At that point, I don't need to let it live any longer. And lo ruhema. Now, I wonder sometimes if this particular daughter, one of the reasons that God named her that is because she conceived again. Notice in verse 3, he took Gomer, she conceived and bare him a son. Verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter, but didn't say it was his. And the reason God say, I have no more mercy on it, because it wasn't born according to the way I told it to be. The reason God can say lo ruhema to an individual is you haven't been born again according to the way I told you to be. Lo ruhema. The only way you can be mine if you're Jezreel and you've been sown by God, sown according to the incorruptible seed. But if you've been born in an outside relationship, lo ruhema, I can't have mercy. And then we go on, and he continues and says in verse 7, again, verse 6, I will utterly take them away. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Why is that? Judah still had the temple. The temple is a type of the Bible. In the breakup of those two kingdoms, and I got to bring it to the New Testament for us to get an understanding, the northern kingdom represents the breakoff of Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism broke away from the Bible and took the Bible as its authority away and put authority in a new group of books, in a magisterium and a book of catechisms, and no longer in God's book. And the southern kingdom represents the people that stayed with the Bible. And yes, they were smaller, just like Judah is much smaller than Israel. And yes, they were a weaker people, but they still have the Bible. And God says, I can still have mercy there. Verse 7, and I can save them by the Lord their God. But I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. I'm not going to save them by their own strength. I'm going to save them by my son and his work of salvation. And again, not by physical weapons, not by physical intellect, not by mental acuity. The saving is going to be by the Lord their God. That's Jesus Christ. And there's a picture there. And so, again, he makes the distinction between those who want to follow the northern kingdom into idolatry or stay with the southern kingdom that still has the temple and the Bible. Verse 8, again. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhema, she conceived and bare a son. Again, it doesn't say it's Hosea's. She played the harlot again. And God said, call his name Lo Amai. Amai means my people. Lo means not my people. These are not my people. For ye are not my people. And I will not be your God. Now, I would have to say that the next representation that Lo Amai could represent in the history of the New Testament is what has become a modern Protestantism. Mainline Protestant denominations. By the way, it's interesting. I was looking online. I just show you a cross-reference verse. Go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Again, I want to bring this up to the New Testament because many people will teach this book and they'll just look at historical examples and it will seem like it has no relevance to our time, but it has great relevance to the past number of centuries we've lived in. And I was reading in Luke chapter 3. Now, this is at the beginning of of Jesus' ministry, and the ministry begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. And we'll see that end of verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And in that time, one of the things God is doing in the King James Bible, one of the reasons that you know the Bible is God's word, is he'll often say, prove me, let me put a historical reference in there, and go to your secular authors and see if it's correct. And it says in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, I believe, came to the throne in either 14 or I think it was 14 A.D. So the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, that would be 29 A.D. And you can go check secular history books. You can read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. You can get any one of the books from the Folio Society on history. You can go back and you can see. And he's just saying, test this, because at that particular time, when Tiberius Caesar was in the 15th year of his reign, Pontius Pilate was the governor in Judea. You can check, and that's correct. Herod was the tetrarch in Galilee. Just this little narrative of historical truth saying, go ahead, try it. Try, see if my book is true. By the way, try that with a Mormon book. You won't find truth. Try that with a Koran. You won't find truth. But God says, you know, just a little history bone. Go check it out. You can trust my history. You can trust my spiritual teachings. Try out my prophecy. You'll see they came to pass. And God says, try this book. It's the only book you know that's accurate, because I wrote it. And interesting, when he's giving all these people who's running this area and who's running that area, he says in verse 2, and Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. But now watch, Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests, so they're at the temple. But notice what happens. The word of God came where? To John. Where? In the wilderness. It wasn't coming to the temple in organized religion. At that time, the temple would become big money organized religion with money changers and all kinds of things, and the word wasn't there. And then I looked, I said, Annas and Caiaphas, isn't that interesting? So I went on the website, Wikipedia, and I said, give me the major denominations in the world today. And the largest Protestant denomination in the world today is Anglicanism, with an A. And the largest non-Protestant denomination is Catholicism, with a C, Annas and Caiaphas. And there's mainline religion, and the Word of God's not there. It's out in the wilderness. Back to where we are in Hosea. Call them Anglicanism, mainline Protestantism. They're not my people. I will not be your God. Because mainline Protestants, and again, when we read through the book of Revelation, and Jesus gave the letters for John to give to the seven churches, you remember in chapter 3, the church at Sardis, and he says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits, I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest, thou art dead. And that was that period in Sardis is around the time of the Reformation from church history. We've got our tapes on church history. And that's when all those Protestant, Anglican, Episcopalian, Lutheran, all those denominations popped up. Why don't you go visit one? The Spirit's dead. God's not there. They're not his people. Because they're more interested in the denomination than they are in Christ. Going back to where we're in Hosea, it's interesting. We see the portraits that have happened through the centuries of the New Testament. It's also a portrait of Israel itself. Because notice, one is a child that was birthright. That's Jezreel, sown by God. And the other two, Lo Amai and Lo Rohema, will not get mercy, and they're not his people. And remember when we read through the book of Zechariah in some of our cross-reference readings as we were studying, that God said, one day when I bring Israel back together and refine them, two parts will be cut off, but the third part will be brought through the fire. And Lo Amai and Lo Rohema are cut off, but Jezreel is brought through the fire in the restoration process. A one-third is saved and two-thirds are cut off. And again, we see the portraits in here in Hosea. And yet, here, get back to where we are in Hosea chapter 1, after these three children are born, one of them born by Hosea and Gomer, the other two, who knows who the fathers were. Maybe that's one of the reasons Lo-Ruhama couldn't find mercy, never even knew her own father. How many fathers sleep with a woman and then disappear? And they never know the father. And then the other one is not my children, and Hosea is able to say to Gomer, those aren't my kids. I didn't have those kids there. And the broken, the tragedy of a broken household, as God has to work with it. And the children are scarred, and the children are confused, and the children are wounded, and many of them end up in a situation where they don't get God's mercy, and they never become God's children, because the way of God isn't taught around the home. We see the portraits. And yet, in verse 10, God makes a promise. And despite all of this, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And what God's going to do is he brings through, not every one of the Lo-Amis and Lo-Ruhamas will be left behind. There will be some along the way, like the children that we see in Vacation Bible School, that will hear the truth. And in spite of a broken home, will get the reception of the gospel of salvation, and they will be the sons of the living God. And in those very lands, historically, where Hosea preached, and it looked like it was lost, and it looked like the Assyrians had carried them all away, one day they're going to be repopulated with the sons of the living God. Verse 11, and at that time the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together, and they'll be brought back together, and they'll appoint themselves one head, that'll be Jesus Christ, and they'll come up out of the land. They're going to be a resurrection, and great shall be the day of Jezreel, when God brings them back. They're sown by him, they're resurrected by him, they're guided by him, and they're shepherded by him. And so through this book, as we go through it, we're going to see the tragedy and the wounding and the grief and the heartache, and yet at the same time, because of the great theme of God's love, there is redemption, there is hope, there is a future. But it's only going to be found in God when they have the one head, when they have the salvation. And verse 7, they're saved by the Lord their God, and not by religion, and not by tradition, and not by their own strength. The name of the book is Hosea. So we get our outline, and we look at chapter 1 tonight, and we see the unfaithfulness of Israel picture, but we see behind it the faithfulness of God working and moving. And without God, there'd be no remnant. Mankind would be extinct. Yeah. Any thoughts or comments and questions on our first chapter? All right, let's pray. Oh, yes, in the back.
You know, I was kind of curious, the name Gomer, it seems like it's somewhat similar to Gomorrah. Gomer, Gomer,
No, I think it represents religion, the great Rome, the great harlot, the mother of harlots, Rome. That's what it's the picture. I mean, look at the words, G-R-O-M-E. I mean, it's right there. That's the portrait. Gomer represents what Rome. God gave this gorgeous epistle, the greatest doctrinal book in the Bible, to that city, the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And they sinned against that light, and they sinned against that love, and they went off into idolatry. Yeah. And I think early on, they in Rome, there were some Jezreels that got saved, but since that point, it's been many Lo-Ruhamas and Lo-Amis, and not God's people, and not having obtained mercy, because they're looking for it in sacraments. It's amazing how we've repeated the same mistakes of the Old Testament. Father, we do thank you. It is a deep book. It's help us with the understanding. It's thank goodness for your faithfulness. And thank goodness for the men you call as prophets. And many times they'll have to come through heartbreak and sorrow to be a fellowship of the sufferings in order to preach properly. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Right. Okay. Right. Okay. Right. Okay. Right. Okay.